Well, I don't think I'm old enough to call you boys like Uncle John. So I'll call you young men, because that's scriptural. I write unto you young men because you're strong in the word. And I suppose that's the objective of the College of the Prophets, is to make us strong in the word. I want to say two or three things before we start our studies. The first is simply to encourage you all in the process of mind mapping. So who's doing mind mapping here? Is everyone having a go at mind mapping? Okay. Tell me just briefly before we start, one of the critical benefits of mind mapping. Can you give me two or three? What do you think are the two or three main advantages of mind mapping? Any thoughts? You get ideas down quickly, yes. Although you could argue that you could take that in note form just as quickly. But yes, that's a possibility. Anything else? More personal than other personal notes you personally write? Yeah. When you say more personal, can you explain what you mean? Okay, if you're drawing a picture, it's more private because only you know the mystery of the picture. That's true if you're using pictures rather than words. So it could be more private. It could be like a personal encryption device. Yes? Anything else?
See the whole picture at once.
Yes, I think that's one of the big keys, is that you see the whole picture at once. And by the time you've finished a mind map, you say, I've got the whole story here. I've got the totality of it. So yes, I think the visual aspect of seeing the detail but also the picture is tremendously helpful as we approach Bible study. And of course, it's actually a skill we've got to develop. Hands up those that think that straight away they could draw perfectly, or no, not perfectly, hands up those that think they could draw realistically the shape of a horse racing. You see, and the answer is most of us would probably struggle even if we were given half an hour. But do you know what? The interesting thing is, if we were taught how to do form drawing for about 2 hours, we'd have a pretty good crack at drawing that horse. So it's a developing skill. So stay with the mind mapping because I think it reaps advantages. And I think that you'll find that mind mapping is a tremendous way to organise your thinking as well as the information that you're recording. I want to say something else about the opening comments and prayer that Brother Peter gave. Do you know that success people will tell you that successful people have three traits in common. The first is that they are future orientated. They think about the future most of the time. Unsuccessful people spend most of their time either worrying about the present or thinking who they can blame for the past. Interesting, isn't it? They worry about the present and think about who they can blame for the past. Successful people are thinking about the future most of the time and how they're going to get there. That's the first characteristic, they say, of successful people. This is worldly wisdom, not even biblical wisdom. The second characteristic is that they have a bias towards action. They have a bias towards action. They get on with it. Now, one of the measurements of that, therefore, is whether we are able to focus on tasks and move those through to be actually accomplished and fulfilled. A cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Thank you. Excellent. I might actually use that today, so that's good. And the third thing about successful people is that they are solution-orientated. They focus on solutions, not problems. Problems are converted into something that is merely an obstacle along the way to the future, and we've got to figure out a solution. And in fact, successful people implicitly believe that there is an elegant, simple, classic solution just waiting around the corner to be discovered for that particular obstacle, and how thankful they are that they've been given that obstacle so that they can think through the possibility of that creative solution. They're positive about problems in life. They turn them into opportunities. Do you know that was one of Napoleon's great dictums? Napoleon said, behind every obstacle, there is a hitherto unperceived opportunity. One of the greatest battles of Napoleon, which was played out on one of the plains in the Czech Republic. Napoleon was there one night with a small force, and two very large armies hostile to him drew up and amalgamated on the other side of this river. They seemed to encamp in those days on either side of a valley or either side of a river, and it was sort of a gentleman's agreement that everyone knew you pitched camp, you had evening dinner, you had your cup of tea, went to bed, and everyone knew that the battle would start the next morning. There was a protocol for battle, even in those days. And Napoleon was hopelessly outnumbered. There were two armies, I think something like 3-4-1 against Napoleon. And that night, a mist came up, a heavy fog. And other people might have thought, oh, this is terrible. This is going to be a disaster in terms of the battle tomorrow. You won't see where you're going. You'll fall over things. You'll fall over bodies. You won't know who you're fighting. It's a complete disaster in terms of the battle that was about to be pitched the next morning. Napoleon saw the fog as an opportunity. So what he did under cover of night is he split his little army, small though it was, and he marched half of his army right around in a giant circle behind the other two armies. And the next morning, when the sun arose, Napoleon gave the order to the army in front, and they charged across the valley straight at this opposing force, who knew, of course, that they were numerically superior and were astounded at the ferocity of Napoleon's attack. How brave, how foolhardy was this man! And just as they began to counterattack, this force splintered them from behind, completely unawares. And he routed them decisively, comprehensively, because he turned a problem into an opportunity. Now, I think that's actually worldly wisdom. But sometimes I think the reason why people that promote worldly wisdom are successful is because what they've done is they've stumbled across divine principles and found that they work. That's all. They've actually learned how to make money out of them as well. But they're actually divine principles. You know, it was Brother L.G. Sargent that said in Teaching of the Master concerning the book of Matthew, he says, we become what we think. We become what we think about most of the time is a truth. In fact, it's such a powerful truth. Just think about that. Write that down on your mind map. We become what we think about most of the time. Question, are you thinking about the future or the present? Well, God, by the way, is focused on the future. I will be is the name of God, isn't it? I will be, future. God's focus is on the future that he intends to accomplish. And if we're going to learn the first lesson of God manifestation, it is that we must become future-focused like God. And what we think about most of the time is what we will become. It's a tremendously powerful thought to think about. So let's take the opportunity at the Bible school and say, let's get focused on the future and find ourselves in harmony with the very thinking of God, who himself is focused on the future in that way. So today we're going to start five studies on God manifestation. So hands up those who've ever heard a study on God manifestation before. That's interesting. Not perhaps quite as many as I would have thought. So, well, that's good. That's good. And I hope that even for those that have heard something on God manifestation, that by the time we get to the end of our series, you might have heard some things that you haven't heard before either. So this morning, if we were to have a title for our study this morning, our opening study, it is Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's how we're going to start. Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Now, I'm going to try and pace myself in the course of our studies this week. Someone once said, I think it was a minimalist architect, less is more. You know who said that? By the way? Ever heard of that? Sorry? Yes, I think it was. Less is more. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes you can come to something like this thirsty and you go away drowned, and the material was good, but it was so good and there was so much that in fact you go away with your head reeling and you didn't perhaps grasp as much as you should have. So I'm going to try and pare this down to the essentials. And I personally have found this a very helpful way of starting to understand the subject of God manifestation. So let's come to the book of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, do you remember in Genesis that God begins with a famous promise to Abraham, and it's first recorded in Genesis chapter 12. Now, by the way, one thing I thought I would quite like to do, for those that are brave enough to offer, is I'd love to see the mind maps on these studies at the end of this week before I go, and suggest that maybe we could even have a vote on the best mind map for each study, and that we'll put that together as a set that we could photocopy and do something with in terms of... I'd like a copy of it to go away with. So the best mind map from each study, which might end up with five different mind maps from five different people, it doesn't matter, but I'd really appreciate a copy of these. So can you draft your mind map with that in mind? Is that, of course, I don't know what the prize will be. Matt was saying there could be a car, is that right? Yeah, it could be a car, yeah. Yeah, you might find that no one wins for the first study, but there were 10 winners for the last, you see. Who knows? All depends how the tickets are handed out. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now Yahweh had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as Yahweh had spoken unto him. So here's the great blessing to Abraham. We all know it. These two verses, verses 2 and 3, are, of course, the great components of the promise to Abraham. And by the way, I think there's more to them than meets the eye. Pity we haven't got time to develop the promise in more detail. But in particular, I want you to notice the words of verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So this man was going to be under divine providential care and protection throughout his life, and presumably his family as well to follow. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we all know that, don't we? We all know that promise. Right, now come to Genesis chapter 26. So that's the promise to Abraham. Now come to Genesis chapter 26. And now we've come from Abraham on to the life and times of Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 26, we're going to be told this in verses 3 and 4, maybe verse 2 for connection. And Yahweh appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So the seed was going to be multiplied, and the seed was going to be blessed, so that finally all nations would receive that blessing through this promised seed. By the way, in Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't say that Abraham's seed was going to be multiplied, but it does later on in the story of Abraham's life. Where's that? Where's the promise in Abraham's life that the seed would be multiplied as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven for multitude? Where is that? Chapter 15? Right. It may be in more than one place. 23 verse 17 would be fine, although that's after, sorry. Right, chapter 13 verse 16, and also, do you remember in chapter 22, at the end of the offering of Isaac, we're told, aren't we, that it says in verse 17 of Genesis 22, in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So maybe, to the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we also need to add Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, as far as the promise to Abraham is concerned. Because, did you notice that the promise in Genesis 13, by the way, did it have sand of the sea and stars of the heavens? No, it only had seed as the dust of the earth. But in fact, there were two multitudes. Seed is the sand, seed is the stars. By the way, do you think that's interesting? Why would it say that in Genesis 22? Just as an aside, by the way. I'll multiply thy seed as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven. Were there two different seeds? What thinkest thou? Why two different expressions? So now we've got the same promise in Genesis 26 to Isaac. So now the promise has been given to two men. Right, let's come to Jacob. Jacob chapter 28. Genesis 28 verses 13 and 14. When he's lying on the ground and he dreams the dream. And it says in Genesis 28 and verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am the Lord God, I am Yahweh Elohim of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So what we've got is a promise given to Abraham in chapter 12 and chapter 22 that the seed would be multiplied, and in that seed all nations would be blessed. And in Genesis 26 we've got the promise given to Isaac that his seed would be multiplied, and that in that seed the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now in Genesis chapter 28 we're being told the promise is given to Jacob that the seed would be multiplied, and that in that seed would all families of the earth be blessed. So what we're being told is this: these three men are singled out for the same promise being made to them, one after the other. Now, as it turns out, these three men were related, weren't they? So what really happened was a promise was given to a father and to a son and to a grandson. Three generations of the same family were going to receive this promise. These three men were singled out. What's the next generation? Who's the most famous name in the next generation? Joseph. Is Joseph given that promise? Yes or no? No. Make a note of that. Joseph is not given that promise. Just these three. It stops at that particular point. They're not only singled out, but in a sense, they're locked together, aren't they, these three men? They're given the same promise. Now, when we come to Exodus and chapter 3, now all of a sudden that starts to make sense. Because, so here's the next stage of our mind map. So, by the way, what would you have put down for that first stage? The divine promise given to three men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these three bound together. Proof, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28. So now, here's the next line of our mind map radiating out from the centre. By the way, what's written in the centre of your mind map? Because every good mind map begins with a centre. What's in the centre? Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Yes, excellent. So now here's the next line of thought radiating out from that centre, and now it's Exodus chapter 3. So what we're told in Exodus 3 is this. We're going to come back to Exodus 3 in our next study, because of course this is the chapter where the divine name of Yahweh is actually given. But for purposes of what we want to look at today, let me draw your attention to the words of verse 6. That's better, isn't it? So he says, moreover, I am the God of thy father. When it's cited, by the way, in Acts chapter 7, verse 32, it says, I am the God of thy fathers, plural, clearly referring to the three men of this verse. I am the Elohim of thy fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So when God revealed himself to Moses, he doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham. He doesn't say, I am the God of Isaac. He doesn't say, I'm the God of Jacob. He says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he binds these three men together in how he describes himself. I'm the God of these three. Did you notice that? They're somehow bound together. And in fact, when the divine name itself was given, verse 14, which we'll come to tomorrow, God said unto Moses, I will be who I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, this is what you'll say, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name. So whatever the name of God is, and whatever the purpose of God is, it's associated with these three men in particular. I am the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. So the very first manifestation of the divine name that's going to be vouchsafed unto Moses is going to be inextricably linked to these three men in some special capacity. We don't know why yet. We haven't figured out why. We're just being guided by what the record tells us in the unfolding of the divine purpose. Well, by the way, here's your third line. That clearly became an important understanding with the Jewish people, that those three were somehow connected to God. I'm the God of these three men. Because now is our third line. Here's some references in the Old and the New Testament, three from the Old and three from the New, that establish that that clearly came to be understood as a critical piece of Jewish understanding. The first one is David, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So these now are simply references in the Old and New Testament where God's relationship to these three men is focused on in particular. And we're doing this to establish our scriptural line of evidence that what we've said about these three men and their relationship to God is not just out of the book of Genesis, but will now sweep through the length and breadth of Scripture itself. So here it is, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 18, the prayer of David at the time of consecration of Solomon as king. Verse 18, 1 Chronicles 29, David. O Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers. That's what David calls God. Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers. That's the title he gives him. So that's how David understood God. It's linked to those three men. All right, that's David. Let's try Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36. Do you remember the prayer of Elijah on Mount Carmel? What does he say in his prayer on Mount Carmel? 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. So do you remember what we said? Three passages from the Old Testament that we're going to write down, and three from the New. So here's the second one in the Old. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36 says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. That's how Elijah addressed God. Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He binds these three men together in his very address to the deity, the very form of the address to the deity that he would use. Well, one last one in the Old Testament. In the 2 Chronicles and chapter 30, we've got a reference to Hezekiah's prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 6. Actually, it's not the prayer of Hezekiah, it's the decree of the writing of the king that went out to all the tribes to encourage them to come to Israel, come to Jerusalem rather, to keep Passover there. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 6, so the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you. So the form of address that Hezekiah uses is the same as Elijah's, which is the same as David's. And it's clearly born out of the titles of Exodus chapter 3, isn't it? When Moses first sees the burning bush, I am Yahweh Elohim of thy fathers, Yahweh the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. So now we've got three Old Testament passages. Here's three in the New. Well, the first one's Christ himself, because do you remember how that in Luke chapter 20, when the Lord was asked a question about the resurrection, what did he do? The Lord gave an answer to the promise of the resurrection, and the scriptural proof that Jesus gave was to quote back to them the words of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. So we're told this in Luke chapter 20, out of the mouth of the Lord, verses 36 to 38. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the Elohim of Abraham, and the Elohim of Isaac, and of the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And by the way, verse 38, don't you think, is a terrific proof that eternal life does not come through an immortal soul, but by the power of the resurrection. Eternal life, according to the Bible, doesn't come through an immortal soul, but through the power of bodily resurrection. Jesus says, these three men are dead, but God says, I am still the God of these men. Therefore, they must be raised in the future, says Jesus. That's the doctrinal import of that passage, he says, out of Exodus chapter 3. And he quotes that phrase, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. This is the God that Christ understood. Acts chapter 3, and the speech of Peter at the time of the miracle at the beautiful gate. Acts chapter 3, and verse 13. When Peter saw it, he answered the people, verse 12, he said, ye men of Israel, why look ye so earnestly on us? And then he says, verse 13, Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So that's the form of address or speech that Peter uses to the multitude on this day in Jerusalem. Pretty consistent pattern, isn't it? So just one more. Acts chapter 7 and verse 32, out of the mouth of Stephen. And it's the same thing, because Stephen, in his address, is quoting the very experience of the burning bush again out of the story of Isaac, out of the story rather of Moses. So Acts 7 verses 31 and 32. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight as he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came unto him saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and durst not behold. And when Stephen uttered those words in the speech in Acts 7 in his defense of the truth, all the Jews present knew that that was true, absolutely true. That form of address to Almighty God was consistently used. Now, by the way, from the time of Stephen back to the time of Moses, how long would that be? Just as a matter of interest. How long would that be? Anyone know when the Exodus was? Date of the Exodus? Anyone know approximately the normal accepted date of the Exodus? BC 1446 is the generally accepted date. So now we're in Stephen's time around about AD, what would it be? 35? So what's 1445 plus 35? 1480. So it's the thick end of 1500 years. That's a long time. This title's been addressed to God for 1500 years. I'm the Elohim of Abraham, and the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, God of your fathers. It's almost as if God says, that's how I want to be known. I want you to understand that that's who I am. Now, it happens to be Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But well, it begs the question, doesn't it? Now we come to Hebrews chapter 11, because I want you to think about this. Do you notice it never says this? You can do your Bible search, you can use Esau, do what you like. You'll never find that God calls himself the God of Jehoshaphat or the God of Hezekiah. He never calls himself the God of Joseph. And another thing is, he never calls himself the God of Jacob, Joseph, and Ephraim. Well, that was three generations. He never calls himself the God of Jesse, David, and Solomon. That was three generations. He never does. Never ever calls himself the God of three generations. Only these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only ever these three men. Somehow, God's name and God's purpose is critically linked to these three men. And we've got to understand why. Now, isn't that good Bible study? We would say, why? We've got to persevere until we get to the answer. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in Hebrews 11, we've got a couple of interesting statements. So let me just link this together for you in the record. Just a couple of critical things out of Hebrews chapter 11. So here it is, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with who? I thought he dwelt with Sarah his wife. No, says Hebrews. He dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Did you notice that? These three men bound together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. That's the first point. Now notice this one, verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out. What do you think that's talking about, by the way? Verse 15. What or who? If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out. Any thoughts on that? What do you think that's talking about in Hebrews 11, verse 15? Who came out from where? Abraham. Abraham came out from Ur of the Chaldees. This is a reference to Abraham and to his subsequent family. This is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it were. They, verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Ooh, did you notice that? Who's God? Who's God exactly? Who's God specifically? Who's God precisely? Their God. Who's they? I'll give you one guess. Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And you see what it says, verse 16. Notice this carefully. This is a really interesting point. Wherefore, verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now you see that word called in Hebrews 11, verse 16. That word called means to be surnamed their God. He's not ashamed to be surnamed their God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. It's almost as if God said, look, if you want to understand what my purpose is, you need to understand that my name is actually added on top of these men. My name is, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. My name has been surnamed on top of them. Can you just imagine that, by the way? Like, just think about this. Can you imagine a scripture that says, I am the God of Toby? Wow! Could you imagine such a thing? I am the God of Caleb. I am the God of Matt. It doesn't happen. You imagine the honor that was being placed upon these three men, that God surnamed his name on them and said, I am the God of these three men. As if it was the very title that he wants to be known by. And he was for 1,500 years. So the burning question is why? Well, I'll tell you why. So now listen carefully. And now I get the chance to use Uncle Matt's big, fat, juicy pen. He chose these three men because hidden inside these three men was the whole purpose of the divine name. Now think about it. Oh, that's very good. Give me the last word. Any guesses?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, actually pretty good. I'd accept that, by the way. We'll come back to that later. Yahweh said, I will be manifest first in myself as a father, and then I will be revealed in one special son, who will be the embodiment of all that this Father wants and all that this Father desires. Look at this one, because when you see this Son, you'll see who I am. And out of that one Son will spring a multitude. Is that the Yahweh name? He who will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones? Oh, yes, I think so. And the Yahweh name was hidden inside these three men in particular, which is why God chose them and why God said, I'm going to be surnamed upon these three men. Now, of course, you could say, well, that's mere assertion. Excellent. I hope you'd say that. So now let's provide some lines of evidence for that thinking, shall we? So let me just put some notes in there and there. And this is not a mind map. This is a chart that you've got to convert it into a mind map because you're doing mind maps. So now, let me just walk you through these three stages, and we suddenly see why God calls himself the God of these three men. So come back to Genesis. And we're going to look at the life of Abraham. And it's a funny thing, but as soon as you see it, you see it. It's as if the scales come off the eyes, and you suddenly realize that hidden inside this story was absolutely the purpose of God in all these matters. So Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, I'm Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect. I'll make my covenant between me and thee, multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, now we come to the verses we want. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. By the way, the word many nations, do you see what the margin says? The father of what? The father of a multitude of nations. The father. You're going to be the father, Abraham. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Avraham, for a father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. So here it is. So Genesis chapter 17 and verses 4 and 5 stresses the fatherhood of Abraham. By the way, does anyone know what Abraham means? Did you have a question? Yep. Well, yes, I'll come to that when we get to it. Meaning, I won't forget. Yes, so we will come to the significance of that. It's always the God of Abraham, isn't it? Never the God of Abram. Is that what you're saying? Yes. Now, by the way, what does Abram mean? Anyone know? Abram means? Yes. Abram. Avram. Anyone know what Avram means? Yeah, lofty father or high father. So lofty father, which is quite appropriate in itself. But what does Avraham mean? Father of a multitude. The word Ham, the multitudinous word, is included in that new name of Abraham. Father of a multitude. Was that an appropriate symbol of Yahweh manifest in himself? As the source of all, the Father himself? Yes, it was. Now, come to Romans chapter 4. So here we're coming to the New Testament now and to how Abraham is seen in the New Testament record. Abraham's appearance in Paul's exposition in Romans chapter 4. When you see it, you see it. Romans 4 verse 11. Let's just read the key word as it comes along. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of who? Not just of the Jews, but of all them that believe. So that's not just his flesh and blood descendants, is it? It's who are these? These are those who manifest the same characteristics as Abraham. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things that be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Was Abraham the father? Clear, isn't it? So what's our passage? What verses would you take, by the way? What would you write down on your mind? Romans 4, what verses? 11? All right, let's be generous with ourselves. Let's take the lot. 11 to 18. You want verse 1 as well? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Excellent. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. So what we're saying is that the scripture presents Abraham in that role as if he was a father figure. And here is the first stage of Yahweh's own purpose of manifestation. He would be revealed in himself. We've got to come to know who the Father is and what the purpose of that Father is and what the characteristics of that Father are. But when we do, we've learned the secret of the title, I am the Elohim of Abraham. All right, so what about Isaac? Well, come to Genesis chapter 21. And let's have a look at the time that Isaac first comes upon the scene of the divine record. So in Genesis chapter 21, we're told this in verses 1 to 5, which is the story, maybe even verses 1 to 7, the story of the birth of Isaac. And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said. And Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abram a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded them. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given him children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. So Isaac is seen at the very time that the record opens as who? The promised son. It's as simple as that, isn't it? Genesis 21 verses 1 to 7. So Genesis 21 verses 1 to 7 is the first appearance of Isaac in that record. We come over the page. Oh, no, Genesis 21 while we're still here. Do you remember how Sarah saw Ishmael mocking? And so she says to Abraham, verse 10, she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, by the way, when it says his son in verse 11, which son do you think Abraham was thinking about at that point? The thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. He's thinking of Ishmael, isn't he? Because he doesn't want to have to put Ishmael out, because Ishmael was his first son, wasn't he? His firstborn son. And so Abraham doesn't know what to do. He's in a quandary. Actually, Sarah is much more decisive in her thinking. Now, I want you to notice what God says, verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the... He never calls him Abraham's son. Did you notice that? What did he call Ishmael? The lad. Verse 17. God heard the voice of the lad. Verse 18. Arise, lift up the lad. Verse 19. She gave the lad drink. Verse 20. God was with the lad, but he never calls him Abraham's son. Because he wasn't. Not in the spiritual story that's being unfolded here. Who's the son of Abraham? Isaac. And only Isaac. Because this was going to be integral to the very name that God was going to choose. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And in that story, there was only one son. Only one son of the father, and that son was Isaac. And that's the way this story is going to unfold. And Genesis chapter 22 is going to say, is it not? Verse 2, he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 2, same spirit. In Genesis chapter 23, we're told that the servant goes on a journey to find a bride for Isaac. And in Genesis 24, verse 36, it says, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. So by the way, unto him hath he given all that he hath. He wasn't just the son. What was he? Sorry? He was the heir of the household. Because he was the son. He was the heir of all that pertained unto his father. Genesis 24, verse 36. So consistently, as this record unfolds, we're going to find Isaac described in that way. One last one, Genesis chapter 25. Verse 6. Under the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son. Isaac, his son. Verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac. Oh, by the way, in case you didn't know already, after about 100 times in the divine record, his son. Now, is the record stressing that? I think so. Genesis 25, verse 6. And verse 19, Isaac is the promised son. Yep, that's good. So let's put that in. I think we can sneak that in. So verse 11 as well. So verse 11 and verse 19. Now, of course, the reality is that Isaac grew up. He was a father himself. He was a dad. He had a family. He was a grown man. He was mature. He had flocks. He was wealthy. But the scripture says he was a son. He was first and foremost, from the divine perspective, the son of the Father. Now come to James chapter 2 in the New Testament. And we've got the same superfluity of expression. What does superfluity mean? Anybody know? Excess. Yeah, good. The same excess. So in James chapter 2, it seems unnecessary, but perhaps from a spiritual perspective, we suddenly understand it. We're told, aren't we, in James chapter 2, verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Do you really think James needed to say that, writing to Jewish believers, that they might not have known who Isaac was? That he had to say he was his son? No, there's an overshadowing of the Spirit here in the record, isn't there? James chapter 2, verse 21. And Abraham being father, exactly. We've got the father and the son in that particular verse. So Isaac preeminently is the son, and he would go through his life as a faithful and obedient son that would reveal the qualities of the father. By the way, what would be a really interesting line of study is to see what you can find in Isaac's life that shows he was manifesting the same principles as his father. That would be an interesting line of study, wouldn't it? Was Isaac a manifestation of his father? Right, now let's come and have a look at Jacob. So come back to Genesis chapter 28 and to the moment when Jacob got sent away by Isaac, his dad. And just look at the phrase here that is used. So Genesis 28. Verse 1. Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And now here's the blessing that he gives him. And God Almighty, by the way, what's that? It's El Shaddai, or El Shaddai. God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Well, surprise, surprise. What does Jacob stand for in the record? The multitudinous seed. You see that word multitude in verse 3? That's the Hebrew word kahal. Now, can anyone tell me what's significant about the Hebrew word kahal? Yes? It's used as the Septuagint, the Greek equivalent of ecclesia. It's used to describe the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. So, kahal in the Old Testament is what? The congregation of Israel, right? Well, that's the very first time the word kahal is used. Genesis 28. First time. The great multitudinous congregation of the nation. First time. Who does the word multitude belong to? To this man, Yaakov. He's the multitudinous seed, symbolically. What about verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter? Remember, thy seed shall be spread abroad and multiplied, as we read earlier in terms of the promise that was given to him. Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 30. Jacob says that this was his experience. He said, Thou knowest how I've served thee and how my cattle was with me, for it was a little which thou hadst before I came, and it is now increased into a multitude, and Yahweh hath blessed thee since my coming. Jacob was associated wherever he went with the development of even multitudinous cattle sprang forth wherever Jacob went. He was associated with the bringing forth of multitudes. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 30. Alright, Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, when he's going to go up from going to go up to Bethel and worship God, we're told in Genesis 35, verse 9, that God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him, and God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall come out of thee. See the word company in verse 11? That's the word kahal. That's the word multitude. A multitude of nations shall come out of thee. Genesis 35 and verse 11. So Jacob is associated with the multitudinous seed. One more, Genesis chapter 48. One more in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 48. So in Genesis 48, we're told this, at the time that Jacob is about to bless his own offspring, he says this, Genesis 48 verse 3. Jacob said unto Joseph, he said, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I'll make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, kahal, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. God promised to make me a multitude, he says, Genesis chapter 48 and verse 4. That was the experience of Jacob, that promise belonged to him. And so it did, because what does Jacob do? He begets 12 sons who become the beginning of the tribes, who become the beginning of the whole kahal of Israel. The multitudinous seed all springs forth out of Jacob. It begins with Jacob, doesn't it? Come and have a look at Acts chapter 7. So Acts chapter 7, verse 8. I want you to notice this carefully. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat. Well, now, why didn't it say he begat Joseph? Now, it says Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs are going to be the ones who go down, verse 15, Jacob, he and our fathers, and the 75 souls of verse 14 that are going to go into Egypt represent the beginnings of the multitudinous offspring of Jacob, all begun because he begat the 12 patriarchs, Acts chapter 7, verse 8. He's the beginning of the multitudinous seed, is the teaching of both Old and New Testament. So now we know. Now we know why God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. This is Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In these three men, he says, is my purpose hidden. Get to know it. Get to understand this story. And you've unlocked the secret of God manifestation. It begins with me, says God. It will be revealed in a son. And finally, from that one son, into a whole multitude of sons, who shall follow? And so what was going to happen in the life of these three men was they were literally going to be given that experience. So Yahweh led Abraham through the emotional experience. Imagine what it was like, by the way, when Abraham was told in Genesis 22 to take your son, take thine only son, go and offer him. How do you think Abraham felt? Just tell me how you think he felt. No, it's not a trick question here. How did you feel? Yes?
I think you would have felt like slightly almost a bit ripped off because he had been promised his son and he was finally playing in Israel. You know, he had to sacrifice
him. Right. By the way, I don't think that's right on two counts. Firstly, do you think Abraham understood the divine purpose? Yes. He might have felt pained. He might have felt grief. He might have felt anguish. But I don't think he felt, quote, ripped off, unquote. I don't think Abraham ever felt that about God. Never. Never, ever. He didn't feel that way about God. He understood God. But he did feel, do you know how he felt? By the time, you remember that knife? It's a dramatic story, isn't it? You know, And all of a sudden the angel says, stop! And the angel stopped him at what point? Well, Hebrews says he stopped him at the point that in his heart he'd already offered him. That's what Hebrews says in Hebrews 11. He says he offered him. He killed him. In spirit, he did it. He'd gone through with it. Now, why did he do that? Because he was so connected with the Father and implicit worship of that Father that he trusted absolutely. I believe that Abraham believed, and this is the answer to your question, Toby, I think that Abraham knew this. He knew two things. This boy of mine is the seed through whom all the promise flows. If God wants me to kill him, I have no understanding why that would be the case, but I know this. I believe that he will have to raise him from the dead. Otherwise the promise can't be fulfilled. And I believe the promise. He's already said that, Genesis 15. He believed God, believed it. I know there's a multitudinous seed coming. So if my son is to be offered, he will have to be brought back to life. I believe that enough to bring the knife down. That's the teaching of Genesis of Hebrews chapter 11. And I tell you what, God said, as it were, God said to Abraham after all of that, now, Abraham, now you know what it feels like to be the father who will one day give his only begotten son for the sins of the world. And God led Abraham through a set of experiences so that he could feel the fatherhood of God in his own life. This wasn't just a clever thing. He walked Abraham through the spirit and the understanding of fatherhood. And if that was the case of Abraham, then clearly the experience of Isaac was he was going to have to play the role of the faithful and obedient son. Would you have lain there on the altar looking up into your dad's eyes and the glint on the blade? Would you have done that? Would you have had that much faith as a son to trust your father implicitly? And it's as if God says to Isaac, I want you to know how my son will feel working with me. Doesn't it say in Genesis 22 twice, and they went both of them together, the father and the son, the father and the son. This boy, Isaac, was going to learn what it meant to be the son of God in the very experiences of his life. A son that would reveal his father's qualities. And Jacob was going to be the channel through whom the family was multiplied into the whole family of God. And Jacob's great child related to his large and difficult and complicated family. 12 boys. And all the troubles that come with family life as a result of that. 12 boys, let alone girls. It was bedlam in the household of Jacob. And he learnt what it was like to be the multitudinous seed with all the things that would go on in the life of such a large family. And I think God walked each of these patriarchs experientially through those parts of the Father's purpose unfolding. This is the Father's name hidden in there. So that's the start of our studies. Don't you reckon that's so fantastic? I think that's just unbelievably good. That is so good. Because it's so simple. And so what we're going to do in the next studies, we're going to go back and say, right, what does it really mean for God to be a father? And then a study saying, how is Christ revealed as that son, based upon the very experiences of Isaac? And lastly, this multitudinous seed, how does that really unfold in the scriptural record? Because in the fullness of that, we will have come to understand God's entire purpose encapsulated in his name. I will be the Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Yes. Start questions now. Go.
In Hebrew, it's talking about how each of the different Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all called out. Now, Abraham, I can understand, is called out further. I can understand that Jacob also was, in a sense, called out because he was in the world with his labor. How is Isaac called out?
Can you just give me the particular reference you're looking at?
Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had an opportunity to
No, I think that's correct. And I suppose the answer there is, as with many parts of Scripture, is whether you're going to take this in an absolute literal sense that we must find a fulfillment, or in the generic totality of their family. So could Isaac have gone back to his father's homeland if he had chosen to? He didn't, but could he have? Yes, because when the servant of Genesis 24 went to find a wife for him, where'd he go? He went back to his family. Could Isaac have decided to do that? Yes. So Isaac, he didn't do so, and he wasn't called out from Ur because he actually was born in the land, so you're right. But he had connections, as it were. He had the same capacity to have said, look, this is all far too hard in this little wee dry land. I'm going back to you know, my mum's folks or my dad's folks. So in spirit, it's a bit like, you remember what it says in Hebrews, who paid tithes and who? Now, he didn't actually literally pay tithes, but in his father's loins he did. Symbolically, Levi paid tithes as indicative of his inferiority to Melchizedek, because he would spring out of the multitudinous seed which came from Abraham. But literally, we can't make sense of that verse, because Levi didn't. But I think I would bind the threefold part of this family together here and say that they had been all called out in a cumulative sense and all had the opportunity to give it up, but they didn't, because they'd embraced the promises, verse 13, in their totality, in their respective generations of the same family. Now, I'd be comfortable that that's the broad sense of the verse. Yes, Caleb? Were you going to say something else? Oh, sorry. That's right. The only reason I was careful with that was he's not ashamed to be called their God in verse 16, I think relates just to these three men. Because he's not called, you know, the name of the other gods, the God of the other men in that same special sense. But it's fine. In a sense, you're right. They all did that. And they all confessed their stranger and pilgrim status. But these three in particular, we know that, yes. Yes.
At that point, do you think it would have been round about verse 4 of Genesis 22 that he had sort of come to that conclusion in his mind when it says, then on the third day, now is that too good of a crisis? 3 days crisis was over. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. He understood. It's sort of that's the point where he had sort of slain Isaac.
Okay, you haven't got Hebrews there as well. Like, just keep Genesis. Here's the actual passage in Hebrews. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith Abram, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And that word offered up in verse 17, the first time it's used, is in the perfect tense, which means, literally being translated, it should be, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, had offered up Isaac. Had. He had offered him up. But then it goes on to say, and he that had received the promises offered up, and now it's in the imperfect tense, which should be translated, was offering up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was powerful enough, dunatos, to raise him from the dead. So that's where the actual, I think, thought comes from. He had offered him up, and he was offering up because he thought that God was powerful enough to raise him from the dead. So now coming back to your question, when did that happen in his mind? Well, you're quite right, because you realise there's a play on a particular idea, isn't there, in Genesis 22, and that's the word see. Because he comes to a mountain in the land of Moriah, verse 2, and Moriah is a Hebrew word associated with seeing. And he's going to lift up his eyes in verse 4 and see the place afar off. And when Isaac asks him where the sacrifice is, in verse 8, Abraham says, "My son, God will see for himself a lamb." And then he's going to lift up his eyes, verse 13, and see a ram. And finally in verse 14, he's going to call the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, as it is said to this day in the Mount of Yahweh, it shall be seen. So the whole thrust of Genesis 22 is going to be about the fact that Abraham saw afar off. And by the way, what he did see was this, obviously. If on the third day he saw the place afar off, it was on that day that he offered him and received him back to life in a figure. He received his son back to life on what day? On the third day. That's the symbology. Now, there's a famous reference. Where does this come from? I'll give you the start of the reference. I want you to see if you can complete the reference and then give me the quotation. Moriah, to see. He saw the place afar off. God will see for himself a lamb. He named the place, in the Mount of Yahweh it shall be seen. So here's the reference. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Ooh, now that's a good cross-reference to tuck somewhere into Genesis 22, isn't it? Where does that come from? You want to know? Sorry? John's Gospel? Not chapter 5. Chapter 8. We're in the right chapter. What verse? 56? John 8, verse 56. Now, so let's take a marginal note. Gentlemen, right? Pencils poised. Now, the question is, where would you put it? Tell me where you'd put it and why. Where would you put it in Genesis chapter 22? Against what verse? Now, I think verse 4 is probably quite good. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. But Jesus says, John 8, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. What does that tell us, by the way, about Abraham's understanding of this episode in Genesis 22? What do you think he really saw? Didn't he really see the coming promised son? And do you think he thought that was Isaac? So in one of our next studies, I'm going to suggest to you that I think he saw right past Isaac and said, no, Isaac is only a figure of a son to come. And it's not my son. I think Abraham knew that. He rejoiced to see Messiah. Okay, we're running a bit over time, so I think we'll close at that point. Just one more.
How come in verse 12 of Genesis 22, God calls Isaac the lamb? Is there any reason for that?
Now that's a good question. Let me have a look. No, I've got no idea. So that's a very good question. But notice this. Read the whole verse, and by the time we get to the end of the same verse, he has said, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. So whereas in Ishmael's case, he only ever calls him the lad, and not Abram's son, in this case he calls him the lad, but also thy son, in the same verse, lest there be any misunderstanding. So maybe part of the answer is, how would you approach that particular puzzle? Well, good question, isn't it? Why did he call him the lad? So tell me what you think. Why would he call him the lad? Probably. To disassociate him from Abraham. In what sense? Yes. Could be. Yes, I see what you mean. So in other words, stressing the individuality of Isaac as another person, separate to Abraham, that Isaac had his own feelings and his own personhood. That's true. He was the son, but he was also a person in his own right. And what would be the other obvious possibility? The lad. If I said to you, oh, he's a good lad, what am I saying? What am I telling you about the relative status of this person?
He's a boy, not a man.
He's a boy, not a man. Now, he might have been a man in the sense that he was a grown-up adult, but he's as yet youthful, isn't he? He's a young man. At best, he's a young man. By the way, you know that the word lad and the word young men in the Hebrew was capable of either a little wee boy or someone old enough to go fighting. So it's quite an elastic term in the Hebrew, the word for boy. But think about it. Whoa! The lad. So he's a young man. How does that point forward? What does it point forward to? What thinkest thou? How does that prefigure Christ? When was he cut off? By holy child, that's right. He was, as it were, a man cut off in his youthful prime. He wasn't an old man that died, was he? He was a man, you might, by the way, most of you guys here might think that 33's old. If you speak to the 33-year-olds, they'll say, listen, kid, we're young. It's all a state of mind. But 33 is a young man in his prime. Jesus was cut off. The lad, Genesis 22, emphasis not only on the fact that he's a separate person, but that he's one with all his youthful powers still at his disposal. And if he's a man with all of his youthful powers at his disposal, he's the lad. What else does that tell us about the boy and the singular experience of Genesis 22? Is, what's that? It was voluntary, because he probably could have taken his dad on. There's been a suggestion that was the case, that's right. That perhaps Isaac was 33 at the time. And if that was the case, then he was young enough and vigorous enough to have resisted his father if he'd wanted to. But he didn't. This is a sacrifice of obedience to what will? The Father's will. Oh, there's going to be some prefigurings here. That was an excellent question, wasn't it, about the lad? Now you see how you start with something, you start by thinking, oh, that's a bit of a head scratcher, and yet the more you think about it, the more something unfolds. Yes. Breaks the tie. I'm happy with that. I'm happy with all that.